We are going to be continuing our thoughts in the book of John, Gospel account of John. We are making our way through this account, discourse by discourse. There are seven major discourses and seven major miracles that occur in this particular gospel account. And by going through them, we get to hear about Jesus from his best friend, the Apostle John. And our text for this morning is somewhat significant. There was some talk in the lobby out there, and I was included in that conversation, about how we all need a little nap. And I was asked to make this sermon a little bit shorter so you can have a little bit more time to get a nap this afternoon. That's not going to be possible with John chapter 10. I do apologize. Any other day of the week, I'd be happy to make it short for you, but John chapter 10 is kind of a culmination of what we've been building up to in a way. So if you need to go ahead and take a nap, I probably won't call you out in the middle of my sermon. Probably not. You may want to try it, and we'll see what happens. But just so you know, John chapter 10 is going to be the entirety of our text today. So in this particular context, we have to set the stage to understand where we've been, to know where we are, and then where we're going. So what we've seen so far in John chapter 9, the immediate context, is that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He performs a miracle. That miracle does not help his case with the Pharisees. The Pharisees find fault with it, and they bring him before them, and Jesus again has this moment in which he just land blasts them. He just has all these statements that he's saying, you're missing the main point here, you're missing the picture, you're not seeing what's really taking place because you're coming to this situation wanting to hold on to your own power, not admitting that I am the Son of God. And so there was a miracle that occurred in which he healed someone that was blind. This blind individual had the testimony before the Pharisee saying, I don't know who this guy is, but all I know is I was blind, but now I see. And if you say he's not the Christ, I have evidence supporting otherwise. And so they kicked this guy, the guy that was formerly blind, out of the synagogue. They kicked him out of their little club. And so what happens at the very end of chapter 9 is that Jesus reveals himself in a true way as the Messiah, as the Christ, to this blind man that was kicked out of the synagogue. And he goes, it's ironic that you see me clearer than these people who can see me perfectly well. And so at the very end in John chapter 9, verse 40, there is a statement asked by the Pharisees that were present that heard this kind of rebuke from Jesus. Some of the Pharisees, again, John 9, 40, who were with him, heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? So he's saying, are you talking about us, that we're the blind ones? Verse 41, Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, and therefore your sin remains. And that was the last kind of moment that we left off last Sunday night. Jesus saying, if you were blind, you would have no problem at all seeing exactly who I was. But because you say, we can see perfectly clear, and yet your actions don't show that, your words don't show that, you think that you're better than that, your sin is still present. And then we look over into what we call chapter 10, and that context still continues to roll. So it's the same discourse, same situation, same group of people, and yet he's going to be talking about something that's a bit controversial to them because they see themselves as the great protectors of the faith in light of people that are blasphemers like this Jesus from their perspective. So we look into John chapter 10, and we see this. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, we're going to have some figures of speech mentioned here that are out of our cultural understanding unless you happen to have sheep on your property. We don't commonly keep sheep when it comes to domestic sheep much nowadays. I live next to an individual sheep when I lived in West Virginia. This one guy, my neighbor, had Rottweilers his whole life. And every single Rottweiler he had was named Max. And so when one Max passed away, he got another max. So all these maxes kept rotating through this property. And finally, he got tired after the last max passed away of just replacing with another max and having his heart broken. He goes, you know what? I'm going to go buy a sheep. So he went out and bought this little runt sheep. And he placed the sheep in Max's yard, thinking that was going to be able to like mow the grass for him or something. It didn't work out that way. This Max thought he was a dog. This sheep thought he was a dog. And we lived on this little gravel road. And whenever you would drive up and down this road, the fence was alongside the road. And every time Max, the Rottweiler, he would race you down to the end of the fence to see who would win, the car or him. And it was always him, no matter how fast I went down that road. Max won. So then it wasn't just a couple of weeks later that I was driving up and down that road and there was that sheep. And I'm like, that good for nothing, poison ivy soaked sheep is just out there doing nothing. And as I was driving down, that sheep took off and ran and raced me to the end of the fence line. And ever since then, that sheep thought he was a dog, thought he was a Rottweiler, when he for sure was not. So I tell you all of that stuff about a random sheep to tell you that a lot of this nuanced information about the culture of living with sheep, domesticated, is going to go over our heads. So I'll somewhat do what I can to explain it. I'm by no means a sheep expert, right? But I can tell you what the figure of speech is all about. So he's saying here, normally you would have your house, and then you would have a fenced-in, a rock-fenced-in area, a wall, on the side of your house where you would keep your animals. And there was a gate or a door that was present to get into that area. If you walk in through the door, that's common behavior. If you climb up and over the rock wall to get to the animals, that's definitely someone who's not invited into that property. So, verse 2. In contrast to the person who's trying to scramble up and over that rock wall, verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So if you just walk through the front door of where the sheep pen is, and obviously you're the shepherd. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. The doorkeeper is kind of an apprentice herdsman. He was someone that was learning the ropes, and his main job was to make sure that no people and no animals could enter into where your sheep are being kept to protect them. So the doorkeeper would open the door for the shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. If you can't tell, this conversation is not about sheep. He's making a parallel. He's saying, Pharisees, look, you understand how a shepherd works. When there is a shepherd who has the authority over the sheep present, the sheep recognize who he is. They hear his voice. They know that he is lovingly caring for these sheep. But if you've got someone trying to break in, that person's not the shepherd. Verse 5, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. Jesus used this illustration, verse 6, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So now they're hearing about these sheep, and now they're confused. They go, what do we, being blind, not seeing you as a blasphemer, have to do about a shepherd and sheep? We're missing the point. The point is this. Jesus is the shepherd. He is the one that when he calls his sheep, his followers, they hear his voice. Just like that blind man confessed in the previous chapter, I know that you healed me, and you did not do so as some great sinner. You are the Lord. So, chapter 10, verse 7, it begins this way. And then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Not only is he the shepherd, the one that lovingly cares for the sheep, but he's also the access point through which one goes to the other sheep. I'm told that in this culture there was a place or a custom. This custom was you would have the apprentice-level shepherd sleeping in the doorway to protect the sheep from running out and also protect them from someone trying to come in. If that's the imagery we get here, he's saying, I'm the one that lays down my body in the way between my sheep and the wolves. If that's the figure of speech he's mentioning here, Jesus laying down his body in the access point to his flock, is of course a very interesting parallel to him laying down his body on the cross for all our sins. Verse 8, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Because you people that think you know the word of God, trying to protect the flock of God, you're not who you think you are. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus here is continuing this illustration of shepherding to express the feelings that he has towards his role with the people that he's interacting with in the first century. He's saying not only is he the door, he is the shepherd. In fact, here in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. A hireling here, obviously, is someone who is just paid to take care of the sheep. But when the threat grows and they're not paid that well, they don't have any problems letting the sheep just go die from the wolf because they're not paid well enough. But the good shepherd is not doing it for money. He's doing it for love. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. That right there, of course, is very pointed towards the Pharisees of the day because they are not Jesus' own. They have rejected him as the Messiah. And so he's saying, all my true sheep, they hear my voice, they see my works, they see what I do, and they know exactly who I am. But you're rejecting me time and time and time again. You're not a part of this flock, is what he's trying to say. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now that last statement there in verse 16 is what's called the great mystery of the New Testament. Now we look at that word great mystery, some unknown hidden knowledge. And it's not that complex. Mystery in this New Testament sense is not a murder mystery or the game of Clue or whatever you may think of when you think of mystery. Nancy Drew, whoever you think of. Angela Lansbury, do you know who she is? Am I the only person under 30 who knows who Angela Lansbury is? My grandmother used to love Murder, She Wrote, which is the actress that played in Murder, She Wrote, Angela Lansbury. So I grew up knowing more about her than I did about any other fictional universe, maybe besides MacGyver and Batman. MacGyver and Batman were on similar levels to me for a while. I carried a Swiss Army knife for a good couple of years thinking I was MacGyver. I didn't have the hair for it. I couldn't grow a mullet very well, but I could have the Swiss Army pocket knife. I say all of that to say this. The word mystery is not how it's used here in this New Testament sense. Mystery in this sense, it's something that was unknown knowledge, but now has been revealed. The great mystery of the New Testament is there's no longer a group of Jews and then literally everybody else, Gentiles. Now there's going to be one flock of God followers and one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd, including Jew and Gentile, everybody in the world, coming to the one shepherd through the one access point, the door. And so, verse 17, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now, I understand laying down my life. I know what that means, a figure of speech for dying. But how do you take it up again? Unless you're God. You can't. No one takes it from me, verse 18, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why are you listening to him anymore? Others said, these are not the words of the one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? What you have here are the people naturally dividing themselves whether or not they're a part of the flock of God. You have some people that hear the voice of the shepherd and they reject it. You have others who say, that's the voice of the shepherd of God. He can't be a demon. He can't be a great sinner. He's doing things that are not congruent with what you're claiming he is, which is a madman. Doesn't make any sense. And so they're naturally dividing themselves, if you will, from the goats and the sheep, to use that illustration from a little bit later on, to figure out where they belong based on their reaction to the words of Christ. Look over in verse 22. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now, the Feast of Dedication is kind of an old way to say it. What we would call it today is Hanukkah, because it's a dedication of the new temple, about 180 years before the birth of Christ or so, and we would call this Hanukkah. So that's an idea of what you find here in verse 22. Verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So let's pause for a moment and get our minds around this jump in time. The previous context we know was during the Festival of Booths, right? That was the tabernacles that were erected. Now, we're talking about the Feast of the Dedication, or what we would call Hanukkah nowadays. And so there's about 2 months of a gap, I'm told, between these two major events. And so we have this conversation about him saying the Pharisees are blind people that are not a part of God's flock, and they're rejecting the word of the Lord and so on. They're just thieves and robbers, or maybe even at best hirelings that don't care about the sheep. And now, 2 months later, the same group of people are present for this conversation. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him. They surrounded him. Interesting way to have that detail placed in there. They didn't come as people bowing down at his feet, ready to learn from a great teacher or rabbi. They went around him and surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, I wonder why they wanted to know that information. Was it because they were truly curious? And because they searched the scriptures in the Old Testament to figure out this guy fits the bill to a T. So many prophecies about him that has to be the Messiah, but we want to hear from his own mouth that we can accept him and announce him king over this nation. Or they want to say, you know what, just tell us if you're the Christ or not. Just tell us so we can kill you for blasphemy. Let's continue reading. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, as we've already been through chapters and chapters and chapters. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and now chapter 10. He has been showing them time and time again through words, discourses, and through works, miracles. This is the Messiah. The works that I do in my Father's name, or by my Father's authority, literally, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, just like I told you 2 months ago. You sense that frustration. He's repeating himself, saying the same thing, wasting precious short time debating with people who have already rejected him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And guess what's the last characteristic of one of his sheep? They follow me. I shall give them eternal life. They will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Remember, he likened these Pharisees unto thieves and robbers. someone that wants to take something from someone else that does not belong to them. It's exactly what he's saying. When I have a true disciple, a true follower, a true sheepfold, you can't take them away from me. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And this is kind of the last thing. I and my Father are one. The Jews then took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from the Father. Which of those works do you stone me for? Great question. They try to kill him right here on the spot. Illegal, by the way, without a trial, and according to their law. And he goes, by the way, before you kill me, which one of the good works of healing have I done that you want to kill me for? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You've likened yourself unto God. So what Jesus is going to do here is he is going to use the book that they profess they know very well against them to prove that him saying he's God is okay. All right, this is kind of complex, but bear with me. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. This is a psalm that is written by David by inspiration of God about the judges that were there. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So his argument is this. You say it's illegal, it's blasphemous to say that I'm God. Well, if you look into your Old Testament law, God himself referred to mere mortal men that were judges as lowercase gods, deity to the people. If God can say that about just regular good men, that they are like God, how much more so will God in the flesh, Jesus, be able to say that he's God? In a technicality, he's absolutely right, because they are forgetting the fundamentals of their own law to try and kill this man. That's how far they've gone. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. How did he do that? I have no idea. I do know in a different gospel account earlier in this context, we see him passing through the midst of the crowd. That's a miracle of him in some way going through them in a metaphysical sense of a miracle or just simply slipping through. I'm not sure. But it seems to be that Christ could do that kind of work. He did it right here. He did it in the book of Matthew as well. And so after all of that, after all that confrontation, after all of that drama that Jesus was not here for, verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Many came to him and said, John performed no sign, did no miracle, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. What just took place? He walked away from the wolves, and the sheep came to the one true good shepherd. Folks, that's the message of the morning. That shepherd that was there beyond the Jordan is still there today, waiting for his sheep. We have in our songbook a couple of songs, and we have in our vernacular, our common speech, the idea of passing beyond the river, going beyond the Jordan. That kind of phraseology is from Scripture, because beyond the Jordan is the promised land of the Old Testament. And for the Christian, we recognize that was just a type, that was just a symbol, going beyond the waters of life and death into the promised land is to go into our heavenly reward. And so when we read that Jesus left Jerusalem, he went beyond the Jordan, and there many believed in him and went to his words and his works. It's exactly where he is for us in the figure of speech. He's waiting for us just beyond this life to receive his true sheep. This morning, if anyone would like to become a follower of Christ, the steps to do so are very simple, but the sacrifices and the cost for us to follow him can sometimes be steep. If you would like more information to know how to be a follower of Christ, all of us have the good message, the gospel, to give to you today. If anyone is a follower of Christ, but in some way you've fallen short, and you want to make sure that you're on your way rejoicing this very morning, please respond to the invitation now by coming forward as we stand and we sing.